Well, please do turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I'm conscious that as blessed as I have been in the study and as excited as I am to preach it, I am so conscious that only the Holy Spirit can give you the sense that I've had myself. And it is oftentimes the case, to my disappointment, that sometimes the sermons I'm most excited to preach don't seem to connect as much, and some that I preach, which perhaps I struggled with in preparation, seem to be more well-received. But I can at least say from my point of view that I am very excited to preach these verses. It is perhaps now my favourite parable. It is a wonderful parable, and I must confess I have learned many things this week that I did not realise were in this parable. Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 25. Luke chapter 10, from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer — that's Luke's way of referring to the scribes, another group of the religious establishment. The other group were, of course, the Pharisees, and yet the Sadducees as well. But these are the lawyers, the scribes. They stood up and tested him, Jesus. He stood up and he wanted to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, Jesus, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he, that is the lawyer, answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbour to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, I think this is perhaps, at least even among Western society, one of the most well-known parables. It is sounded even in a secular society. Be a good Samaritan. Maybe you've heard that. Our Prime Minister would be quite happy to say, yes, we should all be good Samaritans. Indeed, this parable has been reduced to a pure moral ethic. And I can assure you, my dear friends, that our Saviour did not come from heaven to earth simply to preach morals. The law did that well enough. We must remember that the question that the lawyer was asking about was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Indeed, parables. Jesus spoke parables regularly. And parables were always about the way of salvation. For example, in one of the Gospels, in Mark, we read that he came and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And in Matthew's account, it describes him as preaching that he spoke to them in parables. So this, it is simultaneous in Jesus' mind to speak about the way a man or woman comes into God's presence, into the kingdom of God itself, and parables. Parables were, if you like, to conceal the way of salvation. You say, well, why would Jesus want to do that? Well, if Jesus had spoke plainly, just bluntly, about what salvation involved and who was going to be saved and who wasn't all the time, he wouldn't have been able to finish his mission. The Pharisees would have just murdered him there and then. So he had to conceal them from those who were already hard-hearted and didn't have any right or entitlement to any further light or clarity. But he would then explain his parables to his disciples and explain what they meant. But the parables are like, if I could use it like this, are like a fuse of a firework that's lit, you see. The firework doesn't explode straight away. It's not clear straight away. But once the firework goes up into the air and the fuse begins to get closer and closer, eventually the firework explodes and you see all the wonderful colours. And every parable, if you like, was like a fuse lit. It wasn't clear at the beginning, but much later the parable would become clearer, particularly after Christ himself suffered and died and rose again. Many people would have remembered his parables and goes, ah, that's what he meant. When Jesus spoke parables, he was often thinking of long-term gain. He knew that many wouldn't get them straight away, but he had no doubt that God would grant understanding as time went on. And so we have here a parable. It is a wonderful parable. As I said, a much misunderstood parable. I was very disappointed to read many of the modern commentators who simply took the modern view that it is simply just a parable of morality. Be a good Samaritan, be a nice person, help people that are in need. And it is something far more important than that. He did not come to preach morals. Well, firstly then, see with me the testing question in verse 25. The testing question. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We have here a lawyer, and the lawyer was a man who was very well versed in the law of Moses, the first five books, in particular the commandments. The lawyer would have known them like the He would have known them by memory. He would have learned them thoroughly. He could recite to you every single word in the Hebrew in the first five books of Moses. He was a man then who was highly esteemed in Jewish society. He was a man who had the commendation of all the people, because he was a man who, if you had any questions about what God said, you would go to a lawyer. You would go to a scribe. He was therefore a very proud man. He was therefore probably a very self-righteous man. And he comes to Jesus with a testing question. We know it's a testing question because we're told that. Luke tells us that he came to test him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, before we begin to see the negatives in this lawyer and begin to try and unpack the problem with this lawyer, let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. Are there any positive things in this lawyer? Are there any things which are worthy of, if you like, copying, of imitating? Well, certainly. First thing we see is that this lawyer understands that there is such a thing as eternal life. He's not like many today who are living in denial and just pretend that when we die, that's it. Even though our souls within us know that there is a sense of eternity upon us all. And every atheist who believes that life ceases at death, immediately at the death of a loved one, seeks to believe that somehow they're in a better place. I've known people that have been to secular funerals, and the secular funerals, they often will, interestingly, contradict their very worldview in the funerals itself, because the Bible is clear that eternity is written on the heart of men and women. And so this lawyer, he's aware that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Positive. That's a positive thing. If anyone's going to have any chance of being converted, the first thing they have to accept is that this life is not all that there is. That our lives are expiring by the day, and we are heading to a point where we leave this world and we are ushered into eternity to stand before God and receive what we deserve. So he's well understood that point. He seems to be in agreement with Jesus. And the second positive quality about this lawyer is that he accepts and clearly recognizes that receiving eternal life or being saved or going to heaven is not just automatic. It's not like, you know, like sometimes you get opted into things, don't you? My wife and I just recently had this with our internet provider. We had a year's subscription and it expired, but we had money taken out of our account to suggest we subscribe for another whole year. And my wife has been on the phone to the provider and has sort of asked for a refund because we've not been happy with the service. But they've told us we can't have a refund. We've opted in now, so we've got to remain with the provider. Now, I don't know if some of you people know that maybe there's a way out of that for me. Maybe you can come and tell me privately. But the point is, salvation is not something that you're in, and you're only out if you opt out. So all people are just basically generally quite good, and we all therefore are all headed to heaven. But some people become really bad, and really desperately bad, your Hitlers and your Stalins and all these other horrible people, and they then are opted out. No, no, the Pharisee, this lawyer, understands correctly that you're not going to heaven by default. Something has to happen. And he comes to Jesus with a question and he says, what must I do? But that's about where the positives end. The negatives to this man's question. Immediately we see the issue at hand in the lawyer. What must, notice my emphasis, I do. You see, this lawyer has, I believe, heard what Jesus has said in the previous context, in the previous verses. We know that Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, would often do so in the hearing of many other people. And he has just told his disciples in verse 20 that they should rejoice. They should be really, really happy. Why? Because their names are written in heaven. And furthermore, he expands on this. He says to the disciples, you don't realize the privilege you have. God himself has revealed this to you. You didn't deserve it. You weren't capable of attaining salvation. But God in his mercy has revealed me to you. Whereas those who are arrogant and proud and learned and boast in their intellects and their abilities and their capabilities, God has concealed it from them. Now, I believe this lawyer has heard what Jesus has said, because I think the text seems to imply that. Luke immediately says, and behold, and look, something happened. In addition, you won't believe it. After Jesus has just said this, guess what happened? A lawyer emerged from the crowd and said to Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in Luke's gospel, whenever he said, and behold, it is involved, it is continuing the narrative. So I think we have a good case to say these two things belong together. And here's his problem. Here is his problem. He has just heard that those who are going to heaven, who are received eternal life, have done nothing to earn it. Their names have been written in the book of life. It's something that they're passive about. It's been done for them, done to them. They haven't earned the right to heaven. The heaven has been bestowed upon them. And this makes a self-righteous lawyer very cross and very unhappy. Because he knows that among Jesus' disciples are tax collectors, are ex-prostitutes, are all sorts of people. And Jesus is saying to them, rejoice because you're going to heaven. And so this Pharisee, this lawyer, wants to catch Jesus out. He's come to test him, to see if, and he thinks he's got him in the noose. Because he's asking him a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's hoping Jesus will say, you can't do anything, just black and white like that. Now that would be an orthodox answer, but of course, if Jesus had said that to the lawyer would have gone, gotcha, you've rejected the law of Moses. But if Jesus said, you have to keep the law, then he could also then turn around and go to his disciples, see, you can't be saved. And Jesus is contradicting himself, and therefore he's a false teacher. So he hopes that he's trapped Jesus here. He's tested him. He wants to expose him. Now there's a point of application here, isn't it? Because I think what characterizes this lawyer is characteristic of every man or woman by nature. We would rather test God than allow God to test us. There is an arrogance to human nature, isn't there? A disaster happens, or COVID-19 happens. And yes, we have genuine questions, and we can ask those questions of God. But many people say, if God is who he is, then why has he done this? We think we have the right to test God. We assume that we have the moral high ground, and if we were governing the universe, we would be able to do it way more wisely. And the lawyer is doing this to Jesus. He's putting himself in the position of the teacher, and he's testing the teacher. And we should actually be those who allow ourselves to be searched out and tested by God's word. And if we did that, we would see that it is we who have the problem. And the problem is with us alone. Well, that was a testing question, firstly, but see, it would be just the counter question. Jesus, you would expect Jesus, if it was me, if I was in Jesus' shoes, I would have been like on the defensive, and I would have been almost kind of, you know, trying to sort of just defend myself and justify myself. But Jesus doesn't. And Jesus just puts a counter question back to him. Jesus almost he's been on the defensive. An attack's come. He's escaped the trap that was set for him, and he's now going on his own offensive. And he asks him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" See, Jesus knows what he's up to. He knows that the lawyer is trying to set a trap for him, so he sets a trap of his own. He plays on common ground. You see, for Jesus, the issue was not the law. See, the lawyer believed he was setting aside the law, but actually the real crux of the matter was, how do you read the law? What does the law say? And Jesus, in an absolute masterstroke, he replies to the lawyer, what does the law say? And the lawyer was not expecting this. Because by doing so, Jesus is saying, I have the full respect for the law, and you might not see it, but everything I'm saying is consistent with the law. What does it say? And interestingly, what is your reading of it? How do you understand it? What's your interpretation of it? Not just what does the law say, but how do you read it? And immediately Jesus is revealing where the issue lies. It doesn't lie in the law, it lies in one's application of the law and interpretation of the law. A wonderful move. And we know Jesus in Matthew's gospel said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And this is a problem for many Christians today. Christianity is not anti-law, but the gospel puts the law in its proper place and its proper use. So he asks a counter question. He sets a trap of his own. Now, thirdly then, see with me the orthodox answer in verse 37. The orthodox answer. I imagine the lawyer looking around at the crowds going, are you hearing this? Can you hear what he's just asked me? He's asked me, a lawyer. Does he think I'm stupid? Is he trying to patronise me? I've memorised the law. How can he ask me, what does the law say? And so I imagine him just sort of going, oh, Jesus, what am I going to do with you? And he confidently asserts what the law says, not knowing what he is saying. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And he doesn't seem to be saying it with any degree, I don't imagine, of any degree of concern. He says it confidently, he knows what it says, and he believes he's genuinely one that does it. An orthodox answer, and he's quoting there directly from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. If you like, those two commandments summarise the whole commandments. You may have heard of the Ten Commandments. The first five deal primarily with our relationship towards God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not make a graven image. Honour the Sabbath. Honour your parents, which is actually to do with, do you respect the authority of God over you? And then the last five commandments are all to do with your relationship to men and women. And these two commandments were the summary of those commandments. If you do these two things, you do the whole ten. It's a good answer. It's an orthodox answer. It's a right answer. And I believe he thinks he's trapped Jesus again. You've asked me to read the law, I've just read you the law, Jesus. And who among your disciples does it like us? But fourthly, we're moving quite quickly because I want to get to the parable itself. Fourthly, see Jesus' exposing reply. Exposing reply. We've had a testing question, a counter question, an orthodox answer, and now an exposing reply from Jesus. And here we see the issue. Here the real issue in the lawyer's thinking and in all his colleagues' thinking comes to the fore. Jesus says to him, not what he was expecting. He came to expose Jesus. And now Jesus exposes him. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now the lawyer is not an idiot. He does believe he's doing this. And he would expect Jesus to know that he's doing this in his mind. But Jesus just says to him, do this and live. Now, the English in our translation isn't capturing the Greek. The Greek's an imperative, firstly, it's a command. But also, it's a continuous present tense. So we should rather translate this keep on doing always, and you shall live. He put his finger on the problem. The lawyer knew what the text said. The lawyer knew what the law said, but he interpreted what was required to satisfy that law. And it certainly wasn't what the law demanded. Jesus said, you ask me what you must do to be saved? You want to know the genuine answer to that question? If you want to be the one to save yourself, that's what you came and asked me, how can I receive eternal life? Well, I'll tell you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, without any remission, without any lapsing, without any negating, all the time, every moment. All the gifts that God has bestowed upon you, your mind, that your mind is to be always thinking, meditating, and delighting in the goodness of God, and only thinking good things of God. And your soul, the desires, the will, the longing, is always to be Godward, always, all the time. And your heart, the affections, the emotions, the feelings, are to be always delighting in God. Oh, and love your neighbour as yourself, also, all the time, always, without any relenting. You have to be always, in all your words, in all your desires, in all your actions, taking into account the good of those around you. So any nasty bit of word you've said, you've broken the commandment. Any ignoring of people's needs that were in your power to relieve, you've broken the commandment. And what Jesus is saying is, you ask what you must do to inherit eternal life, you've got to keep that law perfectly without any break. The lawyer came to trap Jesus. Jesus has trapped the lawyer. Jesus has exposed the reality that most people, like the lawyer, are ignorant of. Most people know what the commandments say, and most people, even in our society, are just like the lawyer more than they realise. They would all say, oh, of course murder's wrong. Of course stealing is wrong. Of course lying is wrong. If someone lies to me about something important, I'm quite angry. It's wrong to lie. But people think that though that is the standard, that somehow God will accept something less than the standard. That what they condemn in others, God will excuse in them. And this lawyer, this will seem to be the issue. But Jesus is making it very clear that God's law flows from himself. And the Bible says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law is simply a reflection of God's moral character. And anything less than perfection is unworthy of heaven, because heaven is a perfect place. I can't imagine that every night when I go to bed, I lock the porch door, I lock the front door, I lock the back door, I put the alarm on. Why? Because I want to keep the bad people out. And I use, you know the way I'm using it. I want to keep the dangerous people out. You would say I'd be an irresponsible parent with two young children to just leave my front door open to anyone to come in. If heaven is to remain a pure and perfect and holy place, only perfection can come in there. If God lets me in as I am, I might think of myself as a good person in relation to my friends, but if I go to heaven as I am, I will take with me my sinful desires and I will ruin heaven. See, God cannot let anything less than perfect in. Galatians 3:12 says, the man who does the law shall live by the law. Now you see, this Pharisee found his justification from the law, but actually Jesus is saying, you've never read the law properly, mate. The law exposes your needs. And this was a problem, you see, because the lawyer, it would seem, didn't quite grasp that he had broken the law. And so now, would you turn with me to the next point, the guilty question, verse 29. He asks Jesus a guilty question. It's like he feels the pressure on him. And it seems that there was a particular commandment or particular aspect of the great commandment of the law that convicted him, and he knew it. And if it was as Jesus was saying, he's in big trouble. And it was this one. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? He knows what Jesus is at here. If his neighbour is anyone, and if the law requires perfect obedience, he's in big problems. But like every person who wants to justify themselves before God, what they will do is not say, well, it doesn't say that, but they will redefine what it says. They will limit its application and its scope. And the lawyers and the scribes, the Pharisees, were great at this. And this is what people do today. You see this in Reformed churches. You'll see lots of Christians who know the right answers to the right questions. They know what the text says, but they've never allowed it to search their lives and be applied to their lives. And I've seen many Orthodox Reformed Christians put under the spotlight and get very uncomfortable and even malicious and nasty. Because for the first time, like Jesus is doing here, they're saying, no, listen to the very law you say you know. Hear it applied to your life. And we see then this guilty conscience in this man asking the guilty question, who is my neighbour? Because if you look over into Luke 11, we see his problem. We see why he was asking this question. Luke 11, and we read in verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, Jesus, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And listen to what Jesus said to the lawyers. Woe to you, lawyers! Why, what did they do? For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. See what he's saying there? He's saying to the lawyers, you burden all these other people with these commandments to obey and to keep, and you don't do a single thing yourself to keep it yourself or to help them with it. You don't care about them. You crush these sinners with these burdens they cannot bear, and you fill them with a sense of guilt, and you couldn't care less about the suffering and the misery that they're living in. And so it seems that Jesus has put his finger on him. So he says, who is my neighbour? It's a guilty question. Now, just before we move on to the parable itself, which is where I want to climax on, we're going to end on my last point, I want you to just think about this a second. See, at this point, this lawyer should have just admitted, I can't do it, Jesus. I now see why salvation has to be of grace. It has to be a gift that we receive because we can never earn it. I haven't kept the law, Jesus. I get it now. It's not what must I do for eternal life. It's what can be done to save me. But like many, he continued. He continued his to try and evade his guilt and his guilty conscience. Now you see, the lawyers and the Pharisees, they redefined who the neighbour was. Because it's great, isn't it? If you can redefine what a word means, then you can justify yourself neglecting what it originally means. So they would say things like this, and I've just wrote these down from my memory here. You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. This was how they applied the commandment. So they said, oh, your neighbours, then your family and friends, but your enemy, oh, you're allowed to hate them. Some went further. Some even said, you shall love your neighbour, the Pharisee. Whoa. So now it's not just, they're even allowed to just ignore the Jews. They have to love those who are righteous like they are, who are in the same league as they are. They can ignore everyone else. It's astounding, isn't it? No wonder he felt a peace of conscience. No wonder he just recited what the law said to Jesus without any sense of occurring to him that he has broken it. Here's another saying that was a common among the religious establishment of Israel. Thou shalt love thy neighbour except all Gentiles, non-Jews, for they are not our neighbours, but those only that are of our nation and religion we shall love. Curse those who do not know the law. And so this guilty question, who is my neighbour, leads then to a searching parable. And here we are. It is the climax of Jesus' teaching to this man, the searching parable. Well, let's read the parable itself. Just consider firstly what's going on in the parable. So we've got a certain man, verse 30, and he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a difficult journey. It was a mountainous journey, a rocky journey. There was lots of caves and valleys and ravines, and there were all sorts of places for criminals and nasty men to bandage, to hide, and you would fear going on these journeys. And this certain man was most likely a Jew, and he's making this long journey to Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and all of a sudden he is pounded on by some thieves. And these thieves are malicious, wicked, and evil. They don't just take his stuff, they give him a good hiding. They completely and utterly batter him so that he's literally left for dead. Our text says he was left half dead. In other words, if he doesn't get help, he's going to die. His wounds were so bad that he has no hope. He can't help himself. He is purely at the mercy of finding relief from someone else. But he's in a wilderness. He's not on the M25 where there's cars going past every day. It could be days before someone else happens to take the same route he's on. No, he's going to die most likely, and he would have known that. But notice the text says, verse 31, by chance, it wasn't expected. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. It's like Luke saying, hope has come. Now by chance, you won't believe it. Of all providences, of all occurrences, someone came, but not just anyone, a priest. And if you're not familiar with who a priest was and what a priest was to do, Jesus is using this as for a reason. He's trying to fill the reader or the hearer with a sense of optimism. Oh, well, a priest must help. Why? Well, Hebrews 5, chapter 1 tells us what the duty of a priest was and the kind of heart and character that they were to manifest. We read in Hebrews 5 that every priest is taken from among men. So among men, God appoints certain men to be priests and takes them from among them. And they are to represent men in things that are relevant to God. But notice what it says about the priest in verse 2 of Hebrews 5. He, the priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. In other words, a priest was a man who himself knew what it was to be needy, knew what it was to be sinful, knew what it was to be weak. And then he used to make sacrifices for people who came with sin and guilty conscience, and his job was to reassure them that a Saviour is coming and God will forgive your sins if you're truly repentant. A priest was meant to be a man of deep love and compassion for men and women. So if anyone's going to help this man who's been beaten up and left for dead, you would expect it to be a priest, the most supposedly most godly man in Israel. And certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, was he filled with compassion, pity, desire to help and show mercy? No, he passed by on the other side. He went as far away from this man as he could. Some commentators suggest it would have been quite an effort to go another way because these were tight valleys. He would have had to have walked out of his valley and round to another valley. He really was steering clear of him. He's an important man. He's got important duties. But he's leaving Jerusalem. He's not on duty anymore. He's going home. But it was too costly. He maybe saw the needs of this man and realized that it would cost him something to help him. And to be quite honest with you, he did not have the time or the will nor the compassion to help. Well, then secondly, a Levite comes along. He came and looked. But he also passed along past the other side. And the Levite was a priest's assistant. The Levites were to help in the temple. And again, were to be those who had a degree of love and compassion for people. But no more help with the Levite. But a certain Samaritan, verse 33. Let's just stop there. A Samaritan was loathed, hated by Jews. And the Samaritans hated Jews, and the Jews hated Samaritans. And the Samaritans were regarded as those who were lawbreakers, as those who had departed from the law of God. They were regarded as contaminated because they were what we would call a mixed breed. They were part Jew, part Gentile. Jews could not stand them. They were scum in their eyes. And in fact, they had sayings along the lines of, if a Samaritan is in need, you should ignore the Samaritan and leave him for dead. And here is a Jew who's in need, and a Samaritan comes along. And even his own culture, the Samaritan's own culture, would have said, leave him for dead. But we read a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, and I don't believe he looked at him as a Jew. I don't believe he looked at him in terms of ethnic distinctions or religious divides. He just looked at him as a man made by God who was ruined, who was wrecked. He saw the open wounds. He saw that this man, unless anyone helped him, would die most certainly. And this Samaritan thought to himself, I'm sure, what will I want this man to do if I were in his shoes? This Samaritan saw him, and we read in the text, he has compassion on him. He literally, his heart went out to him. He empathized with him in his need. He had solidarity with him. And therefore, he could not leave him as he was, whatever it would cost. And so we read, so he went to him. Notice that text. The others went away from him. He went to him. And he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. No doubt if he was to bandage his wounds, it would have been probably involved. I doubt he carried a rucksack of extra clothing. he would have probably had to have tore elements of his own garments to wrap this man's wounds. He poured oil on him. Oil was soothing. It was actually a medical treatment in these days, and it was often applied as a remedy to ease a person's wounds. And wine, of course, that would disinfect any wounds of any nasty bacteria which could cause gangrene or something nasty. And then he set him on his own animal. I doubt he was carrying a herd of animals. He probably just had one animal, maybe a donkey or something. And it's likely he then got off the donkey and put him on his own donkey. And he did all the walking. And he took him to an inn. And he stayed with him overnight. Maybe his journey was slowed down. Maybe he had an important appointment, but he was caring for this man's need. Maybe he had many other things he could have been justly doing. But it keeps going, doesn't it? This man's compassion. He then took out 2 denarii. Now that's 2 days' wages. This is not a cheap amount. I don't know what the average day's wage is in the United Kingdom. Maybe £150. I don't know. It's 300 quid, let's just say. It's a lot of money. But that's not all he offers, is it? Because he gives that to the innkeeper as a down payment, as an instalment. But then he says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, and he doesn't specify, look, this is my limit. If you go beyond my limit, you're going to have to leave and defend for himself. No, he says, whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Amazing compassion. He deals with this man's needs according to his own resources. And he turns then to the lawyer coming out of the parable. So which of these three do you think was a neighbour to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now he's dealing with 2 issues here. He's answering 2 questions in this parable. The first question is, who is my neighbour? And he has made very clear in this parable that the neighbour is any man or woman that's in need. So there is a moral point. I'm not saying there isn't. There is evidently a moral point in this parable. Your neighbour is any human being in need. But as with any of Jesus' teaching, he is both convicting and also providing the answer. You see, notice he is making a moral point to convict this man of sin. That's what he's doing in his parable. He says to him at the end, go and do likewise. And the lawyer would have known, who can do that? I've already failed to do that. And how can I make amends for things I've already done? No amount of good deeds will cancel out bad deeds when they're committed against an infinitely good God. Justice must be satisfied. He is guilty, we could even argue, he is guilty of the blood of many men and women because of his false teaching and because of his lack of compassion. And Jesus can go and do likewise. What's Jesus saying there? You can't. The first point of this parable is to answer the question that you cannot inherit eternal life yourself. You cannot do it. You can't save yourself. Stop trying. He says go and do likewise because he knows the lawyer in his own reflection would think to himself, if my neighbour is what you've described, any man or woman in need, and I have to always, all times, without any slacking, love like that, I can't do it. But as with any of Jesus' teaching, he doesn't just seek to convict of sin, to expose our need. He also seeks to provide the remedy. And there is therefore a spiritual meaning in this parable. There is a spiritual lesson that many modern commentators do not want to admit, but you read all the old ones, all of them. Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Matthew Paul, the lot. They all take this view. You see, there's something ironic here. This lawyer came to Jesus believing that he was the righteous one, and Jesus was the unrighteous one. And you know what the Jews and the Pharisees and scribes actually called Jesus once? In John chapter 8, we read in verse 48 that the Jews said to Jesus, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? You see that? This lawyer would have regarded Jesus as being like a Samaritan because he departed from orthodoxy in the Jews' eyes. He was a demon-possessed Samaritan. He was disgusting in their eyes and as unrighteous in their eyes as the Samaritan. Why? Because he hanged out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And you know what the irony is? In this parable, who is the righteous one? Who's the righteous one? The Samaritan, the one they regarded Samaritans as unrighteous, but in the parable, this Samaritan is the righteous one. And who is the unrighteous one? Who's the sinful one? The ones that they regarded as righteous, the priests and the Levites. What's Jesus doing here? You think you're the one fulfilling the law when you're the one breaking the law. And the very one you accuse of being a Samaritan, the very one you accuse of being a lawbreaker, is the only one who's fulfilled the law. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. That's the wonder of this parable. And it might not have been apparent to the lawyer at this time, indeed to many of his hearers. I don't believe it would have been. Like I said, to come back to the early analogy of a fuse that's lit. But as they saw Jesus go to the cross, as they saw Jesus cry out on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." As they saw Jesus save sinners on the cross, rescue sinners from sin and misery and death, rise again. I believe this lawyer or any others who heard this may have gone, "He is the Good Samaritan." And we can see this from the text itself, can't we? The text is full of Christ. There I was, lying, half dead almost, dying. The day of death appointed for me. And I can't save myself. And interestingly, as the priests and the Levites wouldn't save the man, they represent the law. And the law couldn't save me. I couldn't be saved by the law because I could never keep the law perfectly. I was helpless. And then came Jesus, the Good Samaritan. And he saw me, and he saw you. And he had compassion on you. We read that in the Gospels always, don't we? We read it in many places. It's in Matthew that he saw the crowds, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart went out to them. He had compassion on them. And he saw you and he saw me infected with sin, naked and exposed before God. Because that's what Satan has done to us. Satan has taken men and women and he's robbed us of our dignity. He's robbed us of the glory that we had at creation. And he's wrecked us with sin. And we have complied and been left there for dead. And the Bible says that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You may know Isaiah 61. I mean, how can we not see Christ when we read these verses in this parable? Jesus, Isaiah 61, prophesied some 700 plus years before Christ came. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." He didn't just bind my wounds, he poured oil in, but not just oil, but the oil of his blood. He shed his blood to wash away the germ of sin that was in me, to deliver me, body and soul, from sin's curse and power and penalty. On that cross, he took upon himself my guilt and my disease. He was condemned, though just in himself. He took care of me on the cross. He took care of you, Christian. And he paid the price. He said to the Father, "Whatever is the price for Tom Allen, whatever is the price for you, I will pay it. I don't care what it takes, I will pay it." And he paid the price. And oh, what a price it was to ransom sinners, to pay an infinite debt for a multitude of people. Who can fathom the price that he paid when on the cross he suffered the wrath of God, when on the cross he took our sins upon himself? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Saviour. He is the one who binds up the sinner's wounds. He is the one who pours oil more precious, his own blood. And remember what I said earlier, the Samaritan, the Jew had no, how do I put it? He couldn't demand the Samaritan's care. The Samaritan didn't owe him anything. They were enemies. And I could not, you or me, sinners, we could not say to God, you must save me. God could have saved no one and remained a good God. Because our sin is despicable in his sight. I could make no claim on God. You could make no claim on God. This Jew could make no claim on the Samaritan. Because Jesus came from heaven. Jesus is the Son of God. But he came not because he had to come, but because it was his will and the Father's will and the Spirit's will that he would come. And he came to save. He saw you, sinner. I don't know who you are. He saw you like this man who was beaten by the robbers. He sees you as you are, the mess that you are, just utterly ruined by sin. And he sees you. And he has compassion on you. And he says, let me tend to your wounds. Let me cleanse you with my blood. Let me give you a garment, a new garment. Your garment's been torn to shreds. Let me give you my garment, a garment of righteousness. A garment that when God looks at you, he sees one who is righteous and perfect and fit for heaven. Let me pay the price. Don't try and pay the price yourself. You can't. Let me pay. Let me pay. Let me do it for you. You see, in this parable, he is a perfect gospel parable. He convicts of sin. You can't do it. You can't keep the law. You haven't loved your neighbour like this. But I am the Good Samaritan, and I have loved my neighbour. No one has loved their neighbour like Jesus. No one has loved undeserving, hell-deserving wretches like Jesus. Here is a parable which provides the problem, but also provides the solution. Now, can I ask you, Christian, you are still a sinner, don't you see me? What other hope do you have? You are like this man, half dead. You are dying, and you will die. And remember the lawyer's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You only have two options. You try and do it yourself, and you can't. Or you let Jesus save you. You know what the only problem is for sinners being saved? There's only really, when it boils down to it, there's only really one issue. Pride. It's pride. That was the problem with this lawyer. You see, Jesus' disciples were humble enough to say, save me, God. I need saving. I need forgiveness. I can't do it. And the only thing that prevents a man or a woman from entrance into the eternal life is simply begging God, as a sinner should, for mercy and forgiveness. And you can be sure that any sinner which comes to Jesus and says, take away my sin, forgive me, or I die, will be saved. Christian, have you grown cold to your Saviour? Can you imagine what your destiny would have been like if he was cold to you? If he saw you in your sin, whenever that moment or day was or that time was, and he says, well, you deserve it, Tom Allen. You've brought this on yourself. You shouldn't have been walking in territory where Satan and demons were. You shouldn't have been flirting with sin. You deserve to die. I am righteous and holy. I have nothing to do with you. Where would I have been? Where would you have been had the Lord Jesus Christ turned a blind eye to our need? Remember where you came from. Remember what he did to bring you to himself. Remember the effort he went. He came to you. The Son of God. The one who is infinite in his glory and his being. Came to your soul. And he bound your wounds. He healed your broken heart. He cleansed your disease. He paid the price for your recovery. Is there not cause then this Lord's Day, whatever you're going through, to be thankful? Is it not cause to rejoice that though you have not loved your neighbour as yourself, though none of us have, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by loving you and giving himself for you? Would you worship the Good Samaritan? And that's why, coming back to where we started, this whole concept of be a Good Samaritan, well, of course, we should try and keep the law as Christians. But none of us can be a good Samaritan. can truly be the Good Samaritan. We need to be saved by the Good Samaritan. Well, may God bless these things to our hearts. I'm just going to pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sweetness, Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan, the one who came to bind our wounds, to heal us from our disease, to save us from death, to bring us into new life. Oh Lord, would we who know you treasure him more, thank him more, serve him more, love him more. And would anyone here who's watching this, who perhaps came with testing questions or perhaps came with various objections, would you have exposed a need, but also would you have provided the answer? Would you lead many souls who watch this to the Samaritan who saved, to the Son of God who gave himself for the sins of the world, that whoever comes to him will not perish but have everlasting life? Bless your word, we pray. For Jesus' sake alone we ask. Amen.